We continue this morning on our look at the Gospel of Luke, as he calls it, an orderly account of the life of Jesus. I appreciated so much last Sunday that Pastor Rachel spoke about the calling of the 12 disciples. I was not here in service. I was ministering elsewhere in the building, but I took the opportunity to listen to her sermon this week on our website. And I appreciated so much what she said about Jesus' calling of the disciples, that when he was calling disciples, he was choosing people and saying, "I believe that you can become like me." And we know, of course, that Jesus is still calling disciples today. We gather today in faith, believing that we too have been called to be disciples of Jesus, that he is still saying through the Holy Spirit, "I believe that you, my church, can become like me." Well, Luke tells this story, and not surprisingly, because it's an orderly account, he goes right into a very important message. He tells us that Jesus chose the disciples, and then in chapter 6, he immediately tells us what Jesus taught the disciples. As a matter of fact, let's read these verses from chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. It tells us that Jesus went down with the 12 and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there. So there were the 12, but there were also other followers of Jesus there. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and in addition to them, a great number of people from all over. So we've got followers of Jesus, and then we've got they, right? We've got the crowd, interested bystanders, curious onlookers that also gather. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Amen. Looking at his disciples, he said, drum roll please. Thank you. Thank you very much. And I actually am going to cut it off here. I just wanted to give us that intro. This is what Luke says. He picked his 12 disciples. He came down. A crowd gathered. And though there was a mighty crowd with people from all over the place, he looked at his disciples and he began to preach a sermon. So there's a lot of people hearing this sermon. But Luke wants us to know that Jesus had intent in his words, that these words were directed specifically and purposefully towards those who would follow Jesus. And what follows what we just read is a rather lengthy sermon, one of the longest sermons of Jesus in the entire Bible. Now, I suspect that Luke did not have his digital recorder on the flat plane that day. I suspect that there's not a stenographer taking a word-by-word transcript of Jesus' sermon. And for reasons that befuddle me, Jesus did not podcast his messages, nor did he use Facebook Live. So the most likely scenario here is that Luke records words that were not merely spoken on that one particular day. I think Jesus probably preached these things again and again and again. I think this was Jesus' keynote address. And those disciples who followed Jesus probably heard it many times over in different permutations in different contexts. As a matter of fact, Matthew records in his gospel a sermon very, very much like the one Luke records here. But there's a few different words here and there. There's a few different nuances. There's a few different stories. There's some differences. Let's not get hung up on whether Matthew was right or whether Luke was right. My deep suspicion is they both were right. They both, all followers of Jesus, would have heard these messages time and time again. Luke, I think, includes this sermon this way at this point in his orderly account as a way of saying, this is the heartbeat of what Jesus wanted his disciples to learn. And so we, his disciples today, would do well to listen to what Jesus has to say. Now, some would say if you're going to begin a lengthy speech, if you're going to begin a lengthy address in front of a lot of people, that you should begin with a joke, or you should have an interesting story, or you should have a list of acknowledgments. I'd like to thank the people of Galilee for bringing me here today. I'd like to acknowledge our corporate sponsors, Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. You know, Jesus should have done some things like that, but he doesn't do any of those things. He cuts right to the chase. He announces with his very opening words, according to Luke, to his disciples, Jesus says, "God's favor is on the lowly." Now, it's worth remembering that Luke has told us that Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples here. I don't think Luke's trying to tell us that God categorically prefers riffraff. I think he's talking to his disciples. He's saying, if you are a disciple of Jesus, keep in mind that when things are going poorly, God is for you. And don't get cocky either when things are going well, because worldly success is fleeting. And living for those things is incompatible with the life of a disciple. Here's what Jesus actually said. In his words, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." He also said, "Blessed are you who hunger now." He said, "Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when you're hated because of Jesus." Excuse me. Then he flips it and gives us the reverse of that. He says, "Woe to you," which is kind of an ancient way of saying, you better watch out. You better watch out if you're a disciple who is rich, who's well fed. If you're laughing right now, watch out. "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." Jesus says this because the world has always looked at rich people, at happy people, at popular people, and assumed that those were God's favorites, that God has blessed them. We even talk about qualities like that in this life as blessings. Oh, God, he's just blessed me with a great voice. He's blessed me with this. He's blessed our family with so much. And we need to be careful about how we proclaim that or what we think of that. Is that true? Can that be true? Absolutely. But that comes with very, very specific words from Jesus. The world is going to look at things like that and say, oh yeah, that's just because you're God's favorite. But Jesus tells his disciples to avoid making that assumption. Last summer, our family, Sue, Jessica, Tyler, and myself went out and we went miniature golfing. I think it was the first time the four of us had actually been miniature golfing together, and it was a hot summer day, but we had fun. We had fun miniature golfing, and Tyler, in particular, just newly 7 years old at that time, has got his putter, and he's out there like, just doing some serious damage on the putt-putt course. And partway through, he looks at me, and he's like, "Hey, how am I doing, Dad?" And I was keeping score because I always say, if you don't keep score, how do you know who God loves the most? But those are my issues, and we'll put those aside for a second. I was keeping score, and Tyler said, "How am I doing, Dad?" And I looked at the scorecard, and I said, "Tyler, I got good news for you. You got the highest score in the whole family," which was absolutely true. But if you play golf, you know that that's not exactly the way that works. See, ordinarily that would be exactly what you're shooting for, but in that context, you're supposed to be shooting for the opposite. And that's what Jesus is trying to show his disciples. The point is this: when we follow Jesus, we cannot use the same ruler that the rest of the world uses. We can't measure our success the way the rest of the world measures their success. Rich, healthy, popular, carefree, these are not the things the disciples of Jesus are looking at. And that's not all that Jesus wanted his disciples to know. He tells them that grasping for entitlements is of no value. Now, of course, he's not talking about entitlements in the political sense. When you hear the word entitlements on CNBC or CNN today, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not referring to the tax code. He's talking about social dynamics. Church, did you know that you have certain social rights and entitlements? Let me give you some examples. If I steal from you, you're entitled to restitution. If I spread nasty rumors about you, you're entitled to be mad at me. If I hate you, you're entitled to ignore me. But Jesus tells his disciples to lay those entitlements down. Here's the words he actually uses. He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to them." And this is a key one. Lend to them, not to your friends, to your enemies. Lend them stuff without expecting to get anything back. Listen carefully to what he's saying, because I don't think Jesus is saying that those kinds of entitlements that we talked about are categorically wrong. He's not pushing back against the idea. In fact, the Old Testament law has plenty to say about restitution in cases of theft. Jesus didn't come to abolish that law. He's not saying that the entitlements themselves are wrong. He's just saying, as my follower, I want you to lay that down. There's a better way. This is the context in which Jesus actually gives us the golden rule. If you read through this passage in Luke. Luke will tell us, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, dealing with other people through the lens of what you are entitled to, whether or not that entitlement is right or wrong, just does not help disciples of Jesus get where they're headed. There's a better way. I want to give you an illustration, and just stick with me here for a moment, because we might get into the weeds a little bit, but I want you to hear this. Consider the issue, as we mentioned a few moments ago in our service, of abortion in this country. On one side of the abortion debate, you have those who argue for a woman's right or a woman's entitlement to choose. And so the debate essentially becomes about rights. It's a debate about the right to life versus the right to choose. I don't think that that's a very helpful debate. Frankly, I don't think that's a debate that can be won one way or the other. I would rather see, in the issue of abortion, I would rather see the gospel break forth to the point that our culture sees that right or no right, entitlement or not, there's a better way. There's a better way. I think engaging the issue that way is more consistent with how Jesus asked us to live. Let me be clear on this. I'm vehemently pro-life, but I'm not pro-life because I don't think women have rights to make choices. That's not why I'm pro-life. I'm pro-life because I am a disciple of a teacher who taught us not to grasp for our entitlements. He taught us that there's a better way, and that better way comes when we lay down what we are rightfully entitled to. Jesus says, you may be entitled, you may have that right, but the good news of the gospel is that there's a better way. So lay it down. Grasping for entitlements is of no value. Jesus also wanted to teach his disciples that strength comes through submission. Now, the prevailing theory in our world is that strength comes from consolidating power and from undercutting your rivals. That's how you maintain strength. The prevailing wisdom in our culture says if you can't actually get ahead, it's just as effective to knock the other guy back. A couple of weeks ago, the kids and I were down in the basement looking for a game to play, and we pulled Twister off the shelf. Jessica, Tyler, and me, and a game of Twister. And I need to confess to you that I had not played Twister in, I'm going to ballpark here, but at least 25 years and probably 150 pounds. It had been a long time since I had played Twister. In fact, I couldn't even remember the directions for sure. I know there's right hand red and left foot yellow and things like that. So I got the box open and I opened it and I actually read the directions. And it turns out that one of the directions in Twister is when they call a move, like left foot blue, you go for it. And wherever you put your foot, as long as it gets on a blue space, if the other guy hasn't moved yet, they can't share that space with you. They have to just find a different blue space. That was my edge. I knew that I was not going to win this game of Twister by my own flexibility, right? I was not going to beat my 12-year-old daughter at bending. That was not going to happen. But we started the game of Twister, and I decided to go on the offense. So we started on the corner, and they would say, right hand green, and I would go like this. And then they'd say, left hand this, and I'd go like this. And I boxed my children into the corners until they had no space to go. And church, I'm telling you, I dominated that day. I dominated. It was even better than the miniature golf game. I won by being aggressive and by forcing my rivals into errors. And I'm telling you, that is the worldly way of gaining strength. But Jesus takes serious issue with people who try to assert their own strengths by preying on the faults of others. He says in verse 41, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, I've heard that passage quoted too many times, as a way of Christians who are afraid of conflict saying, you know, it's best just to not point out sin when we see it. We better not say anything at all. But that is a severe misunderstanding of what this passage says. If that's what Jesus was trying to teach, then the world would be full of blind people walking around with wood in their eyes. But read the passage, that's not at all what Jesus says. He actually tells us exactly how to deal with the issue of wood in your eye so that we can help one another out. But for Jesus, the key issue is submission. He's saying, submit yourself to your brothers and sisters. When you see their faults, don't assume that you are better than they are, because Jesus says it's extremely difficult to see yourself accurately. Extremely difficult. And so for Jesus, and for those who would be his disciples, strength comes through submission. He reminds us as well that self-evaluation can be very complicated, but you know what's not complicated for Jesus? Good and bad really aren't complicated. We live in a culture, in a world that denies black and white. Everything is complicated shades of gray. And Jesus says we need to wake up to the fact that good is good and bad is bad. It's just not that complicated for Jesus. He wants his disciples to take note. He gives them an illustration. In verse 43, he talks about tree, and he says, no good tree bears bad fruit, and nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. He goes on to add that a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, but an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. When we follow Jesus Christ, the ends don't justify the means. There are no necessary evils in being a disciple. There are wrong ways of doing things, and then there's Jesus' way of doing things. And there's no in-between for Jesus. It really is that simple. And Jesus thinks his disciples ought to be able to tell the difference between the two. Church, why? Why are we so easily duped by people who claim to love Jesus but act nothing like him? Why are we duped by that? We need to awaken to the truth of the gospel that this is a very big deal to Jesus. Do you know the story of Little Red Riding Hood? When she comes and comes into Granny's bedroom and she finds the big bad wolf dressed up as Granny because he's already eaten Granny. Beautiful children's story, isn't it? The story goes that Red Riding Hood finds the wolf dressed in Granny's nightgown. I can remember as a child, it bugged me that Red Riding Hood was so easily duped by that. Now, my grandma had a little bit of hair on her chin, but I never in a million years would have mistaken her for the big bad wolf, no matter what he was wearing at the time. But you know the story. Red Riding Hood has this exchange with the wolf. She's suspicious that something isn't quite right. And Red Riding Hood even notices specific things that should not be. If this is my good grandmother, Red Riding Hood says, then why are your eyes so big? Why are your ears so big? She even says, why are your teeth so big? And the wolf from under the nightgown just replies, the better to see you with, my dear. He makes an excuse that the things you're suspicious of are actually good things, and they're for your benefit. He says, don't worry. Sometimes you have to have big teeth. It's for your benefit. The better to smile with, or whatever his response is. He makes up these reasons why. I know this looks bad, but it really isn't bad. It's really good. It's for you. Sometimes things have to be a little scary, Red Riding Hood, you sweet little naive little girl. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you know what? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think good is good, and I think bad is bad. And if bad things are pouring up or welling up from someone who claims to be good, guess what? They just aren't telling the truth. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, I need you to be hip to that. I need you to take note of what's really going on. I need you to know the difference between bad and good. Lastly, Jesus wants his disciples to know that security comes through trust. In the world, that's not how it works. Security comes from who you know. It comes from who you're connected to. And some places, maybe it comes from who you got the dirt on, you know? If you know where all the skeletons are buried, then you're going to be okay. That's what they say in the world, right? If you got power and authority, you're going to be safe. I think more to the point, real security in the world economy comes from trusting no one and suspecting everyone. If you want to be safe, if you want to be secure, according to the worldly way of doing things, trust no one because you're likely to be burned, and suspect everyone because they're probably after what you've got anyhow. King James II of Scotland, who was a ruler who reigned in the 15th century, was leery of the noble families, the nobles that lived throughout his kingdom. He thought that they might try to usurp his power. He thought they might try to join forces. He thought they might become, they might go after little pockets of power and authority bit by bit, and that ultimately his reign would be threatened. And so he invited them all to the castle for dinner. He said, let's have a meal together. Let's gather and let's eat. Let's dine. And they ate Scottish things, I suppose. And then after dinner, he killed them all. And he didn't have to worry about his throne anymore. He thought the path to security was by trusting no one and by suspecting everyone. But that is the opposite of what Jesus teaches his disciples. He wants us to find the security that comes from trusting him, and trusting him enough to actually obey his instructions. He says in his sermon, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Plenty of people want to base their security on who they know. Plenty of people in this world want to base their security on, yeah, I know God. He and Jesus are cool. It's who I know. I'm connected. I've got the goods. I'm in. Plenty of people want to say, Lord, Lord. But they aren't willing to actually trust him. Jesus here tells us a story many of us will remember about the wise and the foolish builders that built their houses, and when the floodwaters came, one house was secure and stood. Jesus says, that is the man who obeyed me. When the floodwaters came, the foolish builder's house was destroyed. Jesus is saying, if you trust me enough, if you trust me enough to actually do what I say, then you're going to be just fine. If not, you'll have no way of knowing what will come of the next disaster. And that's exactly how Jesus wants his disciples to live. So here are the things. Like I said, I believe that Jesus probably used these lessons again and again and again. Another time he probably said them to another crowd in another place. Maybe he told them in a different order. Maybe he used different illustrations to talk about them. Maybe he said just one thing in this context and another thing in another context. If you've gone to any church for a long time, you've heard the pastor repeat his stories a few different times. Jesus probably did the same thing, and he wasn't even using the internet. But here are the five messages that Luke says in his orderly accounts. When Jesus calls his disciples, do we see the sequence here? Because I think it's important. Jesus calls his disciples, and immediately, orientation day, Jesus is saying, these are the five things I want you to understand about how your life as a disciple is going to be different than life in the world. He says, I need you to understand that God is showing his favor to the lowly among you. That the great order and hierarchy that the world has about who's worth what, about which lives matter, has been entirely reversed in the kingdom. It is upside down. Jesus is saying, I want you to understand that there's no value in trying to grasp what you're entitled to. Church, do we hear this in 2018? We live in a world that is bent on rights. Every argument, turn on CNN tonight and count how many times you hear the word rights. Everything is about our rights. We have a right to do this. We have a right for that, a right for this, a right for that. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to be where I am, which is to say, I'm just not going to engage in that conversation. I'm not going to argue about what right you do or don't have, because I follow a leader who's told me to lay my rights down. So come up with whatever rights you want. It doesn't bother me. Jesus says grasping for what you entitled to, grasping for your rights is of no value in the kingdom of heaven. Strength, power, authority. Jesus says, no, submission. That's where it comes from. He who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but laid it down and became like a slave, the Bible says. Strength through submission. Recognizing good and bad. I love, because there's so many passages in the Bible where it actually is kind of complicated, right? But I love when Jesus says, could we just slow down? This one isn't hard. Good and bad. It really is that simple. And I expect my followers to know the difference. And then finding security. Because the other four things lead us to believe that life could be pretty scary. Jesus, are you calling us to be poor? He says, sometimes. Are you calling us to submit even when it doesn't work? Yep. Are you calling us to lay down our rights, to not fight for what really is ours? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a frightening call. Let's name it. Let's call it what it is. But Jesus ends those things by saying, but there's a path to security. There's a path to confidence. There's a path to strength. And this is what it looks like. It looks like trusting me. It looks like obedience. Church, these are the opposite, the polar opposite principles of what drives our world today. We need to acknowledge that the gospel of Jesus, the life that we've been called to, the life we claim, if we use the word Christian, is the polar opposite of what makes sense in the world. This is not how the world works. But this is absolutely how the kingdom of heaven works. Thanks be unto God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus that we read from Luke, from Matthew, from Mark, from John. We thank you, Lord, that as we search the Gospels, we get a picture, a portrait, really, of how the kingdom works. And Father, you're going to have to help us discover that portrait and explore it, because it is upside down from what we've grown up in. Everything that we've ever seen, tasted, touched, and smelled, everything that we've ever heard, Lord, orients our earthly human existence in a particular direction. And when we listen to the gospel, we can't help but hear the Holy Spirit say, turn around. Turn around. Father, help your people to turn around. Help us to see the ways in which, even though we've followed Jesus these years, the ways in which our lives are still misdirected by the sinful world that we live in. Help us to bring those things into submission to the throne and the authority of Christ. Help us to see them the way we are as we submit to one another. Lord, I pray that you would get the wood out of our eyes, that you would cleanse us from all impurity, that you would transform our spirits and our bodies, Lord, and make us to be the reverse-oriented people that you created us to be. We trust you for these things. We trust you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And it's in your name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.